great to be here, and it's wonderful to call Hope Valley our church family for the summer. We're back from Los Angeles, and boy, is it a relief to be out of Los Angeles for the summer. And as you can imagine, it's great to be near family, Liz and Micah and the twins. If you know who the twins are, that's our family, and they live about 1,000 feet away from us over in Charlesville, so we're really happy to be with them and be with some family, which we're normally not around our family, so this is great. On the way to church this morning, Rose and I were talking about how nice it is to be in the area. In Los Angeles, we have to dodge cars. When we lived in Jacksonville, Florida, we had to dodge pedestrians. Here, it's just wildlife, you know, so that's really refreshing. There were squirrels running across the road in front of us this morning, and we had deer in the front yard munching on our rose bushes this morning. So it's we don't have that in the Los Angeles area. So when your pastors asked me to speak, they asked me to talk about conflict resolution and forgiveness as we continue the family series for the summer. And almost immediately, Ephesians chapter 4 came to my mind, and it has so many truths that we wouldn't be able to cover everything in Ephesians 4 that would deal with marriage and family relationships. There's two different ways I want to think about this as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to think about this preventatively and remedially. Now, here's what I mean. So how do you stay in front of conflict, and then what do you do if conflict already has occurred? And in Ephesians 4, the Lord, through the Apostle Paul, helps us with both. He's going to help us to have healthier relationships so that we stay in front of conflict. And he's going to give us some instruction about what to do if conflict has already occurred. And in particular, we're going to talk about bitterness and if there's bitterness in your soul. Now, there is a danger, and I think it's a pretty significant danger, to going to a passage like this without understanding the context. And here's the danger. You could do an AI search, for example, on how do I have healthy relationships? And you'd get all kinds of wisdom from the world about how to have healthy relationships. Well, this passage is not an AI search. This is not like a psychological self-help passage. You could go to Barnes & Noble, and you could look in the relationships section. How do I have healthy relationships? And you'd find all kinds of books on how to have healthy relationships. But what I'd like to say right from the beginning here as we look at Ephesians 4, that this is far superior than Barnes & Noble. This is far superior than an AI search on how to have healthy relationships, because the context, we have to keep this in context, the context is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd like to start, instead of jumping right into Ephesians 4, I'm going to start with chapter 1. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And right from the beginning, would like to emphasize that your relationship with Christ is the source from which all else flows. Your relationship with Christ is the source from which all else flows, and that includes every relationship that we have. Whether you're married or not, every relationship and the way we deal with relationships flows out of our relationship with Christ. Now, I'm going to start with verse 17 and just show you what Paul's emphasizing here at the beginning of Ephesians, just to give us some context of what the whole book is about, which is Christ is the head of his body, the church. And then the second half of the book is now live like it. So if you say that Christ is your head, how does that flow into your relationships? So here's the context. This is not an AI search. This is not Barnes & Noble. This is the lordship of Jesus Christ over our relationships. So Paul, right at the beginning of the book, says, verse 17, and it's one of his prayers. It's a beautiful prayer for the church at Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, so that you, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, Wouldn't you love to hear Paul pray this, by the way? This would be an amazing prayer to hear Paul pray. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power, that is the Father of glory, toward us who believe, so that's you and me as followers of Christ, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's Hope Valley. Christ is our head. And now the rest of the book flows out of this, that if you say Christ is your head, you say you're a follower of Christ, what does that lifestyle look like? That Jesus Christ has lordship over absolutely everything in our lives, and that includes our relationships. Now, before I, you can look at chapter 2, I'm going to show you a couple of verses in chapter 2, but before I get into the three principles that I'd like to share with you this morning about to be preventative and then also remedial from Ephesians chapter 4, I want to motivate us a little bit by telling us a story to give us a warning about what to avoid in relationships. Look at chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 before I tell you this story, just to emphasize my point again that the lordship of Christ is over everything, including our relationships. These are absolutely delightful verses, aren't they? 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Now, we often quote those, and we could be tempted to skip verse 10, but let's not skip verse 10. Look at verse 10. So we're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift, so that we can't boast. And then why did the Lord save us? Because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What does Paul mean by good works? Now, when I was a young pastor, I would have preached this in a different way. I would have come up with all kinds of a long list of what good works were. Like, good works would be you show up to help with Awana on Wednesday night because I needed Awana workers as a pastor. Or if you were really showing good works, you were giving faithfully to the church. I would make up a list as a pastor. What are the good works that Paul had in mind? But we don't have to do that. Paul tells us what the good works are. If you're familiar with the way Paul writes, he typically divides his writing in between your position in Christ, and that's Ephesians 1 to 3, and then practicing your position in Christ. That's chapters 4 to 6. Romans, he does the same. Colossians, he does the same. He talks about doctrine, and then he talks about daily life. So if you want to understand what Paul means by you're created in Christ Jesus for good works, just read chapters 4 to 6. Chapters 4 to 6 unfold what Paul means. You're in Christ. Now here's what it looks like in your life. These are the good works, chapters 4 to 6. Now what's really significant as we get into chapter 4 after I tell you the story is that it starts with relationships. In fact, almost everything in chapters 4 to 6 are about healthy relationships. Here's why. The church at Ephesus was a Roman colony. Now, I'd like you to take you back in time and imagine living in their world. This is amazing when you think about it. So we're going back 2,000 years now. Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, and he has a concern. Because in the church at Ephesus, there were Romans, and in the church at Ephesus, there were Jews. Now, try to enter that culture for a moment. Can you imagine Romans and Jews sitting in church side by side together? If you were a Roman, you had grown up in a home being taught to hate Jews. And if you grew up in a Jewish home, you would have been taught to hate Romans because Romans were the tyrants. Jews were known as trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. Romans thought of Jews as these pests to the empire. Jews thought as Romans as something to be eliminated. And now they're saved. Jews and Romans are saved, and they're sitting side by side in church worshiping Jesus. Isn't that a miracle? Well, the Lord wants to do that with relationships today. People that are seemingly incompatible, that the Lord can put them together so that they can worship. Did you know there's places around the world today where Muslims and Jews who are saved are worshiping in a thing called the church together? That is an absolute miracle that the Lord does with relationships. That's the context of Ephesians 4. Now, let me tell you my story as a warning. I think about 5 or 6 years ago, I started a counseling case when we were down in Jacksonville, a marriage counseling case. And both the husband and wife had a long, long history of marriage problems. And our counseling center was trying to help them. They went through multiple counselors. That's the first warning sign when they go through multiple counselors. And finally, even though both were contributing significantly, I think they were in our counseling center coming in regularly for maybe a year and a half. It was long, drawn-out counseling. Finally, we had a breakthrough, and the husband was willing to start admitting that there was some wrong on his part. So I sat down with him and helped him work on a really thorough confession to his wife. And we were all excited as the counseling team because we were going to have a meeting with them, and she had been entrenched in bitterness for years and years. We thought maybe we can finally have a breakthrough. So we all gathered in our conference room, and myself, two other counselors, and the husband and wife, and he was sitting on my right, and she was sitting over here. And he delivered this beautiful confession to her that we had worked really hard on. And then he said, "Will you forgive me?" We had covered with her what forgiveness is. And I looked at her and I said, will you forgive him? And she looked at me and said, "No." It was a really big letdown after all the work we put into this marriage. And she looked at me and then she said, "You helped him word that. Those aren't his words." And I said, "No, I didn't. Those are his words. I just helped him refine it." She said, no, you're lying to me. Those aren't his words. He doesn't really mean it." You know, I just found out just a couple of weeks ago that that has progressed, and it's now turned into a church discipline situation. Now, that's sad, but here's the thing that's even sadder to me. One of their teenage children reports that when the mom, the wife, walks into the room, his smartwatch spikes because his heart rate goes up. And I thought, how sad is that, that a wife is so bitter that the children know how bitter she is and that their heart rate or their blood pressure spikes when they walk into the room? We don't want to have relationships like that. The Lord doesn't want us to have relationships like that. And in Ephesians 4, he gives us help to know how to be preventative and remedial. So now let's go to Ephesians 4. And I meant to warn you, I had a long introduction. So now we're going to go to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at three principles. The first one is preventative. And I'll read the first three verses and then I'll give you the principle. This one's preventative. "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now remember the context. This is Jews and Gentiles in the same thing called the church. Paul, as a pastor, is very concerned about them. For the sake of the gospel, how do you get along together as Jews and as Romans that are now saved? Well, you're going to have to work on Christ-like character traits. And that's the first principle, is Christ-like character traits strengthen relationships and prevent problems. Christ-like character traits strengthen relationships and prevent problems. Now, look at this list, and I hope you'll agree with me. It's really hard to fight with a person like this. Can you imagine trying to pick a fight with somebody that's humble, gentle, patient, and is tolerant of others, and who's diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? I mean, it's really hard to pick a fight with a person like that. Somebody that's gentle, kind. If you can combine this, if you look at Ephesians 4, and on your own study, Ephesians 4 and Colossians chapter 3, which were written probably around the same time, and you can come up with a list of about 7 character traits. Now, here's the most significant thing that you ought to realize about these character traits, that all of them are talking about the Godhead, talking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because Paul's not just making this up. Paul, in the book of Ephesians, as I already presented from chapter 1, he wants us to grow up to be like our head, who is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you think about Jesus, what do you think of? I think of Matthew chapter 11, and how did he describe himself? He said, "I am meek and gentle of heart." I did a really interesting study one time. I looked up every one of these character traits, and what I was looking for in particular is this character trait used elsewhere in the Bible of a member of the Trinity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Every single one of these character traits is used of the Godhead. So do you want to be godly? Of course you want to be godly. So what does it mean to be godly? Well, be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. I've come to the conclusion through the years that our Savior was an absolutely wonderful person to be around. Unless you were a Pharisee. But people wanted their children to be around Jesus. They brought their children to our Lord. He was kind. He was gentle. He was patient. He was long-suffering. A long time ago in my marriage, I decided I did not want to be a high-maintenance spouse. Now, maybe Rose would disagree with me, but I try to work hard on not being a high-maintenance spouse. And I would pose that question to you this morning. Do you want to be a high-maintenance spouse, or do you want to be a low-maintenance spouse? Some spouses can be a high-maintenance spouse, like that very bitter wife down in Jacksonville, Florida. Let's look at the opposites of these character traits now. It's the opposites of these character traits that they just destroy relationships. So instead of humility would be pride. Instead of gentleness might be harshness. Instead of patience, we could say irritability. Instead of bearing with one another, we could say intolerant. I'd like to challenge you to just prayerfully ask the Lord this morning, Lord, what's one character trait that I need to work on? And if you're not sure, if something didn't come to mind, you know what you can do. Ask your spouse. Be brave and ask your spouse. Of these character traits, honey, which one do you think I should work on? We're trying to be preventative. We want to stay in front of conflict. We don't want to get in as much conflict. We want to have godly, Christ-like relationships. And to do that, we have to work on Christ-like character traits. So just prayerfully say, Lord, which of these character traits would be good for me to work on? Or ask your parents. If you're not married, ask your parents. Or ask a friend, which one of these character traits would be good for me to work on? Let's go to the second principle, and this is going to be from verses 26 and 27. But I'm going to start with verse 21, so let me read them. So the first principle is Christ-like character traits strengthen relationships and prevent problems. Second principle is in verses 26 and 27. Let me read 26 and 27, then I'm going to back up a little bit and start with verse 21. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. This is definitely not Barnes and Noble. This is the Bible talking here, warning us about Satan's influence on our relationships. Now, let's back up and understand a little bit of the context here. Verse 21, it's all about Jesus. If indeed you heard him and were taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus. My principle a few minutes ago, your relationship with Christ is the source from which all else flows. and that includes our relationships. So Paul's reminding us, truth is in Christ. You heard truth in him. Reject falsehood. Now, what are we supposed to do if Jesus is the Lord of our lives? We are to, verse 22, lay aside, in reference to your former conduct, the old man. Some translations say put off the old man, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Paul follows this pattern through the rest of the chapter. Put off the old man, put on the new man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And every illustration he gives has three parts to it. Put off, put on, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So we have to keep that in mind as we read our verses, verses 26 and 27. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Here's the principle. Staying current keeps relationships healthy. Staying current keeps relationships healthy. What do I mean by staying current? Don't let things fester. It is so easy to let things fester, isn't it? Like that marriage case that I told you about. They had things festering for years and years and years, and then it turns into bitterness, and then the grass looks greener on the other side of the fence, and you start getting attracted to someone else. It is so easy to allow things to fester, and it is incredibly unhealthy for relationships. We have to work on staying current. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Now, these verses may raise a lot of questions about what's Paul really saying here, but there's one thing that is super clear, and it's this. It's sinful to let the sun go down on your anger. Can we all agree on that? Paul is clearly teaching it is sinful to let the sun go down on your anger. This is not unusual. It's not unusual in Scripture to emphasize deal with things quickly. Look back at Matthew chapter 5. Really, really important verse. Matthew chapter 5. So please turn back there. Matthew chapter 5. This is the Sermon on the Mount. And here's what our Lord himself says in Matthew chapter 5. If you are presenting, verse 23, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, so you're actively worshiping, you're presenting your offering at the altar in the temple, and you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go and first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. That's how important broken relationships are to the Lord, is that he wants us to even interrupt our worship to go get reconciled with someone else. Here's how important relationships are to our God. Relationships are so important to our God. Reconciliation is so important to our God that he sent his son to come to earth, to die on the cross, so that we could be reconciled to him. That's how important reconciliation is to God. So this verse in Matthew 5 and Ephesians is just reflecting that type of thinking, that relationships are a very high priority to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you want to have healthy relationships, it's about being preventative, work on Christ-like relationship skills. But then there's also this kind of overlap between preventative and remedial, and that is, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with things quickly. Don't let things fester. Now, to do that, I know this is painful to hear, but to do that, you have to talk. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, and I want to teach you a little principle that has helped me tremendously in conflict resolution from Philippians chapter 2. So if I say to you, you need to go talk to someone about the conflict, you would say to me, I'd rather have my teeth pulled. Many people avoid conflict like the plague. Some people are experts at pretending there is no conflict. I'll just cover it up. But what's it doing? It's festering, and it's festering. And as Paul would say in Ephesians 4, you're giving the devil an opportunity. Every day that you allow the sun to go down on an unresolved issue, it's like, okay, the first day the devil got his toe in the door. The next day he got his foot in the door. The next day he got his ankle in the door. The next day he has his foot in the door. And pretty soon, this person that you thought that you were most in love with of anybody in the world, you're feeling very distant from them because there's unresolved issues. The Lord wants us to have healthy relationships. So how can you have healthy relationships? Look at Philippians chapter 2. Absolutely beautiful verses following the example of our Lord. Again, Jesus is the hero, so we follow his example. And Paul writes this, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others, having this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, think about the theology here. When Jesus came to earth, whose interest was he thinking of? He was not thinking of his best interest, was he? I mean, he got nailed to the cross. Whose interest was he thinking of? He was thinking of your best interest and my best interest. If Jesus had been thinking about what was in his best interest, where would we be headed? I'd still be on my way to hell, paying for my own sin. If Jesus had thought, I'm going to do what's in my best interest. I know we don't like to hear this as humans, but Jesus died to his rights. And we as humans, we fight for our rights, don't we? Jesus died to his rights. If Jesus fought for his rights, you and I would still be on our way to hell, paying for our own sin. But he put others first. So here's a little tool that I learned a long time ago, and it's called the IPI tool. So let me explain this IPI tool to you. And IPI stands for issues, positions, and interests. And I'll try to draw it out for you here with my hands. So issues, positions, and then interests. So an issue, and then let's say it's a husband and wife. So issue, and then a husband and wife each have a position, and then they have interests. And I'm going to give you an illustration of this. So the issue is, you know what an issue is. That's the thing you fight over. And it's usually some kind of question. Like, and I know nobody ever fights over this, but something like, how clean does the house need to be? That nobody here ever has that issue, right? So issue, how clean does the house need to be? Husband's position, chill out, honey. Wife's position, I can't stand this. This is driving me crazy. Now, below their positions are interests, and I'm going to explain the significance of getting to interests in just a moment by telling you a story. When you have a difference of opinion, an issue, is you have to define what's the question we're trying to answer. And then you know each other's positions because that's what you fight about. You fight about each other's positions. The problem is we stay entrenched at each other's positions, and we don't go deeper to, I need to understand the interests, like Philippians chapter 2 says. Here's an illustration of what I mean. An interest is what's motivating the person to take the position that they do. So here's an illustration. I counseled a husband and wife one time over the issue of how clean does the house need to be. And they had been fighting about this for years and years, and they had given up ever resolving it, and now they're in my office, the office of a marriage counselor, and we're trying to work through that and a number of other issues because the sun had gone down on that issue and others for a long, long time. So I was trying to help them understand this IPI tool, issues, positions, interests, and that each of you need to understand each other's interests. And to understand each other's interests, you have to ask, what's your fear? What's your concern? Why are you taking the position that you do? So instead of just fighting about the position, go deeper and understand what's motivating the person to take the position that they do. So I wanted to model to him, because he was really having a hard time asking his wife questions. So I turned to her and I said, what's your fear with not having the house clean? So his position was, chill out, baby. Her position was, you must not love me. This is driving me crazy. They had six kids, and we had been in their house, so I can tell you it needed some help. And so she understood, we've got to get our house organized. He wasn't very motivated. So I turned to her and I said, what's your fear? What's your concern? And she immediately started to cry. And she said, when I was 12 years old, I ran away from home because I could not stand the chaos that was in my house. When I was 15 years old, I was raped. She never went home. So when 15 years old, she's living on her own, and she was sexually assaulted. She said, I just heard our daughter say the other day, their teenage daughter, I can't wait till I'm 18 to get out of this house. I can't stand living in this chaos. And through her sobbing, she said, I am so concerned that our daughter is going to make the same mistake that I made. Now, do you think that got the husband's attention? When I looked over at him, he had heard the story of her being molested, but he had never put together the whole story of why the house being clean was so important to her. And we hardly had to do any negotiating. We just started brainstorming, okay, here's what we're going to do. Because he immediately melted once he understood her interests. Work on using the IPI tool and understand your spouse's interests so that things don't fester. Let's go back to Ephesians and wrap it up with verses 31 and 32. Same chapter, amazing chapter. Paul writes this, keeping the same flow of thought, put off, put on, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. He writes this, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Let me keep it in context again. Those things do not fit the Lordship of Christ. Bitterness, anger, wrath, they're not to be part of Christianity. That's not what Christianity sounds like. Christianity sounds like grace. Christianity sounds like forgiveness. Christianity sounds like mercy. So when someone comes into our home, what's the atmosphere they should have in a Christian home? It should not be bitterness, anger, wrath, shouting, slander. It should be grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Because there's a lifestyle that goes with saying that Christ is your head. So what is this forgiveness? Verse 32, instead be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. There's a number of different words in the New Testament for forgiveness, but this one's very fascinating. And of the three different words that get used for forgiveness in the New Testament, I think this is my favorite. It means to graciously forgive, just like you were forgiven. So God gave you mercy, God gave you grace, and now he's calling us to graciously forgive someone else. That implies that they don't deserve it, right? Just like you did not deserve the forgiveness that you received in Jesus Christ, he's calling us to pass on the same forgiveness that we have received to others. So here's my definition of forgiveness. It's a decision we make to send away the offenses of others based upon and motivated by the forgiveness we already have in Christ. Now, I've talked to enough humans to know that if you think about that deeply enough, and if there's someone you're living with unforgiveness for or about, that your inner person's fighting with you right now. And you say, that's not fair. I know humans well enough to know humans want justice. I want justice. I don't want to forgive. That wouldn't be fair if I forgave. I want to punish the person by remaining mad. And you know what you have to do? You have to work with your soul to say, I'm going to trust the justice of God. Did you know that the Bible teaches nobody's going to get away with anything? God is absolutely righteous and just. and he will hold that person, whoever it is that hurt you, he will hold them to account. You do not have to play God in the person's life. You can graciously forgive just as God has graciously, undeservedly forgiven you. What have we seen? So let me close with some questions. What's a character trait you could work on to stay in front of conflict? It's hard to fight with gentle, kind, humble people. Lord, help us be those kind of people so that we don't get into as many fights. And then work on, I'm not going to let things fester. I'm going to work on not letting the sun go down on my anger. And when we have issues, we're going to work through them, and I'm going to understand the interests of the other person. And lastly, I'm going to fight with my soul to forgive. Let me close with a quote that I heard a long time ago that's been very meaningful to me. Bitterness is the poisonous pill that we swallow hoping it will kill someone else. Don't live that way. Life is too short to be bitter, and it's incompatible with Christianity to be bitter, to be angry. We are people of grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Let me close in prayer. Father, help us in our relationships to have Christ as our Lord over every area. We would be godly. We would be Christ-like. We would be kind. We would be merciful. We would be gracious. We need your help, Lord, because we have a sin nature that fights against all of these things. Thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for us, even in our unrepentant, undeserved state. You gave us grace and mercy. Help us to pass that on to others. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's take a moment this morning. Just sit in where you're at. We're going to take a couple moments of silence, and it's an opportunity for you to do some introspection. It's also an opportunity to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit in your life. Perhaps there's something that's weighing on your soul that you need to confess to the Lord. Maybe you're here this morning and you're aware that you just have relational conflict maybe all around you. And maybe there's an awareness this morning that part of the reason might be because you don't even know Christ yourself. It's not possible for us to emulate characteristics of Christ without knowing Him. And so maybe that's you this morning. You need to come to Christ. And you can do that where you're at. Confessing your sinful state, acknowledging that you're a sinner and that you're in need of a Savior. But Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, and He died on the cross for your sin in your place. And He rose again on the third day. Validating that His death was accepted by the Father. If you confess that you're a sinner and you put your faith and trust in Christ to save you, He will. He will.